You would turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 30. 1 Samuel chapter 30. That's the text, the chapter we're going to be studying this morning. And I'd like for you to keep your Bibles open there. I'll have other scriptures up on the PowerPoint, but this one we're going to be looking back at the Bible. So if you would keep that open there at 1 Samuel chapter 30. First, I want to welcome everyone, join Robert, and welcome you here. As he stated, we have visitors with us, and we want you to know that we are truly grateful that you've come to be with us this morning. I hope that you'll come back at every opportunity that you have. It's good to have Norman and Brenda back with us, who's now living in Forsyth near Branson. It's good to have them back, and there may be others who've been members here before that are visiting, and we're just glad to have everyone here today. Past couple of Sundays, we've been talking about elders and deacons. Elders, we know, are overseers, they're shepherds, they lead. They lead in the ways of the Lord. We also talked about deacons. Even though they are not said to be overseers, they are given responsibilities. They have service to render, which means they have to lead in making sure that those responsibilities are met. And we find that we have responsibilities to lead in other areas. We, even in the church, those who are not elders and deacons, look for opportunities to do good, and we lead. We take the initiative to do a certain work. And those who are fathers and husbands have the responsibility to lead in their homes. And mothers lead in the training of their children, bringing them up in the chastening and admonition of the Lord. We need to learn qualities that make for an effective leaders, because we all at times are called upon to be leaders. The title of the lesson this morning is Effective Leadership Qualities. David possessed these qualities when he faced a crisis recorded here in 1 Samuel chapter 30. And I believe that if we'll take these qualities that David possessed, and that we see here characterized of him in this chapter, then we will be effective leaders ourselves. This is when the Amalekites had burned the city of Ziklag, and this is where David and his men lived. David and his men, 600 men, were away, but the Amalekites came and razed the city, burned it, and took away captives. And they took their wives and their children captive, including David's two wives were taken captive as well. And if you notice here, in verse 4, it says, "Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep." Notice verse 5. "And David's two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, had been taken captive." Verse 6. "Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people were grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters." This is a crisis in David's life. His wives are taken. His men's wives and children are taken. And now his men are thinking about stoning him, killing him because of this situation. What does David do? Let's look at some of the things that David does here, which I could suggest are qualities of good leadership. First of all, David strengthened himself in the Lord. Look in the latter part of verse 6. It says, "But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God." You know, under such pressures, what does a good leader do? At a crisis like this, what does he do? Does he respond rashly in anger? Does he, in depression or desperation, give up and quit? No, he strengthens himself in the Lord. He finds strength in the Lord to go forward and to do what needs to be done. David sought and leaned on divine resources. This provided him with the comfort and the energy that he needed. You know, elders have tough decisions to make. Parents have to take a stand that is not popular with their children. And in such moments of crisis, they need to find adequate strength. But where do they find that? It is in the Lord where they find this power. And so we must seek refuge in the Lord by putting our trust in Him and calling upon Him in prayer. If you notice in 2 Samuel chapter 22, verses 1 through 4, you know, David did this. It says in verse 1 that David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, now notice, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies." In verse 7 he says, "In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from His temple and my cry entered His ears." And then in verses 29 to 31, "For you are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord shall enlighten my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in Him." Where did David find his strength? In the Lord. He put his trust in the Lord. He cried out to the Lord. He then relied upon the Lord during a time such as this. And that's exactly what we must do. But then the second thing that David does here is that he inquired of the Lord. Look at verses 7 and 8 back in 1 Samuel chapter 30. It says, "Then David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, 'Please bring the ephod here to me.' And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them?' And He answered him, 'Pursue, for you shall surely overtake them and without fail recover all.'" The divine will was often sought by the judgment of the Urim. You know, they had the Urim and the Thummim. And there's some questions about exactly what was involved in all of that, but they would inquire of the Lord, if you notice in Numbers 27 and verse 21, and this is God speaking to Moses concerning Joshua, and how that Joshua was now going to lead the children of Israel after him. It says, "He," that is Joshua, "shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, he and all the children of Israel with him, all the congregation." The priest had various garments that they were to put on. The high priest was to wear certain garments, and one was an ephod. They would also have a breastplate. The breastplate, they were to have the Urim and the Thummim that was there. And they were inquire of the Lord in this way. They would go to the priest and they would inquire of the Lord what the Lord would want them to do. And that's probably the idea here. If you notice in verse 7 again of 1 Samuel 30, it says, "And David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son," so he's speaking to the priest, "'Please bring the ephod here.'" Now, that may have included the Urim, where he would then inquire of the Lord. Look in 1 Samuel chapter 23, verse 6. "Now it happened when Abiathar the priest of Ahimelech fled to David at Keilah, he went down with an ephod in his hand." So when Abiathar the priest came to join David, it was with an ephod. In the beginning of verse 9 of this chapter, it says, "When David knew that Saul plotted evil against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, 'Bring the ephod here.' Then David said, 'O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant.' And the Lord said, 'He will come down.' Then David said, 'Will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul?' And the Lord said, 'They will deliver you.'" What is David doing? He is inquiring of the Lord by means of the priest, going to the priest who had the ephod. Maybe that included the Urim at this time, and inquired of the Lord, "What should I do?" And the Lord would then respond. And David often did that. Not only before, this is now before he became king, but even after he became king, he continued to inquire of the Lord. Just look at a few of these passages. 1 Samuel 23, verses 1 and 2, then they told David, saying, "Look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they are robbing the threshing floors." Therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" Look also in 2 Samuel 2, verses 1 and 2. It happened after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." He inquired of the Lord, and the Lord gave him answers. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, the Philistines also went and delivered themselves in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand?" And then also in verses 22 and 23, then the Philistines went up once again and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, and he said, "You shall not go up. Circle around behind them and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees." Again and again, David inquires of the Lord. That's what a good leader does. If he's going to lead, whether it's an elder within the church, whether it's a husband or a father, and leading his family, he always, always inquires of the Lord. Now, we do not have means to inquire of the Lord directly, like through the Urim, where a specific decision has to be made and we can inquire of the Lord and He will give us a direct answer of what we're to do. But we do have His complete, and I want to emphasize that, His complete revelation that is sufficient to guide us in all our endeavors. If you remember in John chapter 16, before Jesus died, He told the apostles that there were many things He wanted to say to them, but they could not bear it now. That says that while Jesus was here upon this earth, He did not tell His apostles all that they needed to know. He did not reveal everything that is needed for His church while He taught His apostles here. "I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." However, He says, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. That promise was fulfilled. The Holy Spirit did come. And the Holy Spirit guided the apostles and the prophets into what? Into all truth. And that's what we now have preserved for us in the New Testament Scriptures, is that all truth that the Holy Spirit guided the apostles and prophets into. It is the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. In Jude, verse 3. It is that word that Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 would not pass away. Like the grass and the flower of the grass withers and falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. So that all truth that was revealed in the first century, we have not lost it. It endures forever. We have it today. And we have it preserved for us in the Scripture, such that Paul could say in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." All Scriptures are given by inspiration of God. He's talking about the Old as well as those Scriptures that were written by the apostles and prophets of the New Covenant. All of these Scriptures that are given by inspiration of God. Matter of fact, that's one way that could be translated. All Scripture given by inspiration of God. That's the way the American Standard Version translates it. When he talks about all Scripture that's given by inspiration of God, he's talking about those writings of the Old Covenant that were written by the prophets of old that the Jews had access to, and we have them today. But he's also talking about those Scriptures, those writings, and that's what the word Scripture means. Those writings were written by the apostles and prophets of the New Covenant as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And he's saying that these Scriptures are profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for reproof. It exposes sin within our lives. For correction, it will correct us in whatever area we need to be corrected. For instruction in righteousness, in order for us to be righteous, to be in right relationship with God and to practice righteousness. The Scriptures instruct us in that. So that the man of God, the man who goes out and he proclaims the Word of God, He can be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. If I go out and proclaim the will of God and give answers to you concerning whatever decision you have to make in life and whatever crisis that you may encounter in your life, what the Scriptures provide is that which will provide us thoroughly unto every good work. Whatever we need is provided. That's what the Scriptures provide for us. What does the leader do? The leader faces a crisis, a decision that needs to be made. And he goes to the Bible and he searches to find out what is God's will in this matter. What would He want me to do? And he prays about that. And God will be with him and help him as he makes those decisions. He prays for wisdom, as James says in James chapter 1, without doubting. He prays in faith, knowing that God gives, and He gives and upbraids not. That's the leader, is the one who always seeks God's, for God's guidance and God's direction within our lives. Have you ever faced a situation, whether it's at work or in your home, maybe within the church, and you begin to think, what should I do? And you think back on maybe what others have done, or and maybe what's politically correct, you know, and what will maybe not step on the toes of somebody. Is that the way we decide what to do? Or is it, I want to know the Lord's will in this matter. And we open our Bibles and we study, and then we may get with a brother or sister who knows more than I do, who maybe can help me to find those passages that will help me to deal with. We should never, never make decisions within our life. Never, as a leader, lead people in a way without studying the Word of God, without first inquiring of the Lord and finding out what His will is in the matter. You know, Israel's king was to write for himself a copy of the law in a book. And it was to be with him, and he was to read it all the days of his life. This is Moses speaking to the children of Israel that one day you're going to have a king. You're going to want a king, and God's going to give you a king, but it'll be a king from your own brethren. He says, also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. That's the book of the law. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. And that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. As the king would lead, and that's what a king does. He leads and directs his people. God wanted to make sure that he always had the book of the law there in his heart, that he might not turn to the right or to the left, that he might never make a decision without showing his reverence and fear for God by always seeking His will in all things. That's what a leader does, a good leader, an effective leader. And that's what David did during this crisis. He inquired of the Lord. But then thirdly, David cared about people. Look at verses 9 to 25. David shows his care for others four times in this story, beginning with verse 9. First of all, notice that 200 of his men, he had 600, but 200 were allowed to be left behind because they were so weary they could not cross the brook Besor. Beginning with verse 9, it says, so David went, he and the 600 men who were with him. The Lord told him to go. He came to the brook Besor, where those stayed who were left behind. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 stayed behind who were so weary that they could not cross the brook Besor. You know, some leader may think, I can't do this without 600 men. I can't do it. And he maybe forced these men who were not able. Not David. He recognized they were too weary to go, and he allowed them to stay behind. Look at verses 11 through 15. He fed and protected an Egyptian slave of an Amalekite who was left behind because he was sick. It says, then they found an Egyptian in the field, beginning with verse 11. Then they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David, and they gave him bread, and he ate, and they let him drink water. And they gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. So when he had eaten, his strength came back to him, for he had eaten no bread nor drunk water for 3 days and 3 nights. Then David said to him, "To whom do you belong and where are you from?" And he said, "I am a young man from Egypt, servant of an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because 3 days ago I fell sick. We made an invasion of the southern area of the Cherethites in the territory which belongs to Judah, and of the southern area of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." And David said to him, "Can you take me down to this troop?" So he said, "Swear to me by God that you will neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this troop." Here is a slave of an Amalekite. Remember, the Amalekites were the one that had burned Ziklag and taken the wives and children captive. Well, this was an Egyptian slave of one of the Amalekites. And he had fallen sick and he was left. And he had not eaten or drank for 3 days. And David feeds him. David provides him with drink, provides him with food, gives him strength back. And then after he gets his strength back, then David asked him about the Amalekites, or asked about who he was, and realized that he was a slave of an Amalekite. And then he asked him, "Can you take me down to this troop?" He showed kindness to this Egyptian. Now someone might say, well, probably the reason he did that is just to get the information out of him. He probably fed him, gave his strength back, so he could tell him the information that he wanted. Well, I'm sure that was part of it. But I think too here is what we have is David showing kindness and compassion to someone who was in need, and does not kill him, agrees with him, and will not deliver him into the hands of his master. But then notice also in verses 21 to 25, he shared the spoil with whom? Not just with the 400 men, but also with the 200 men who were left behind. Beginning with verse 21. By the way, in verses 16 through 20, we find there David does go, and he then does bring the spoils back, bring the captives back. He defeats the people of the Amalekites and is able to restore the spoils, or get the spoils and to restore their captives. And then it says in verse 21, "Now David came to the 200 men who had been so weary that they could not follow David, when they also had made to stay at the brook Besor. So they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near the people, he greeted them." Now notice, "Then all the wicked and worthless men of those who went with David answered and said, 'Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except for every man's wife and children, that they may lead them away and depart.'" And so the wicked among David said, "We're not going to give any of the spoil to these 200 men that were not able to go and fight with us. Now, they can have their wives and their children. Yeah, I'll give those to them. But none of the spoil." By the way, the spoil here was what the Amalekites had gathered in their raids against cities in the south. And they had gotten spoils from others. And so David takes all of that spoil. And he says, and these wicked among him says that those who were left at the brook Besor, they should not share in the spoils. But notice what David said in verse 23. "But David said, 'My brethren, you shall not do so with what the Lord has given us, who has preserved us and delivered into our hand the troop that came against us. For who will heed you in this matter? But as his part is who goes down to the battle, so shall his part be who stays by the supplies. They shall share alike.' So it was from that day forward. He made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day." Now, those who even have to sit by the supplies as the others go and fight, they share in the spoils, showing that he cared. And also, he sent some of the spoils to the elders of Judah, to his friends. Look at verse 26. "Now when David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, 'Here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord.' And then he goes on to list some of the cities and the places where he sends that spoil. And then in verse 31, those who were in Hebron and to all the places where David himself and all his men were accustomed to rove. Now, this was in the days that Saul was pursuing David. And he would go from one place to another. And those of his friends who were among the people of Judah, who no doubt took care of him and provided for him during those days, that now David is sending spoils to them. David cared. He was one who was willing to share his spoils with others. You know, a good leader is one who remembers people. And he remembers that people are people despite their status or their situation in life. We need to understand that. A good leader demonstrates qualities of fairness, understanding generosity, and empathy. And that's really what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. It means that you care for them, you provide for them where you have the ability and opportunity. Love is not just a feeling. Love involves action, always does. That agape love that we're commanded to have is a love that means we will do something toward the one that we love. A person says, well, I love you, but then he's not going to lift a hand to help the person when he's in need and he has the ability to do it. He doesn't love. No matter what feelings he may have, it doesn't matter what he may say. Love, true love, means that he cares. He true cares and he shows that care in his dealings with others. Effective leaders never forget it is people that they're leading. And so they care for others. They listen to others. And they are fair in their judgments. And they show empathy. They feel with them. They strive to feel with them. Understand where they're coming from. Walk in their shoes for a while. Because they care. And that will be the basis upon which they make the decisions that they make. David cared. But then also we see that David gave God glory for his success. David was successful in battle and recaptured everything without any losses. Look back in verse 19. It says, and nothing of theirs was lacking, either small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything which they had taken from them. David recovered all. And so God was with him in fighting against the Amalekites and was able to recover all the captives and the spoils. David knew that it was the Lord who preserved them and delivered into their hand the troop that came against them. Look again in verse 23. This is when he is responding to those wicked ones who did not want to share the spoils with the 200 men. He says, my brethren, you shall not do so with, notice, what the Lord has given us, who has preserved us and delivered into our hand the troop that came up against us. David understood that it was the Lord that had delivered the Amalekites into their hand. And every leader understands whatever is accomplished, whatever good is accomplished, God did this. Every effective leader knows that his abilities come from God and that his successes are because of God's power and providence. Therefore, he gives glory to God in all that he does. You know, Moses and the children of Israel gave glory to God after they were delivered from Egypt. And I like these words, and these should be the words in our hearts when good happens and anything that we accomplish. God gets the glory. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang the song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise Him. My Father's God, and I will exalt Him. We go through a crisis, and we've all been through them. And you know, we've all come through that crisis. Think back over the crises that you've been through in life. And you've come through them. Who brought you through them? How did you get through the crisis? It's God that brought you through. And you're here today. There are those here today who are going through present crisis, difficulties. You know God is the one that's going to bring you through. God gets the glory in all the good that it has done. And we must give glory to Him. David gave glory to God when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies. We looked at this passage earlier. And David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies." Give glory to God. This is not to say that we cannot encourage someone by saying, "I appreciate what you did. Here's a leader that does something," or anyone that does something that's good. We can thank them. We can express our appreciation to them. And they can say, "Thank you." But the one who is being appreciated, the one who's receiving the thanks, needs to realize, no, all of this comes from God. Yes, I put my trust in the Lord, but God is the one who did this. And we need to understand that. Whenever you thank someone for whatever they do, understand God is the one that really accomplished this. It's not the person that did it. It's God through him. And that's where we need to place the emphasis, and that God gets the glory in all of this. And David acknowledges this, that God is the one that preserved them. God is the one that delivered them. And a good leader, an effective leader, is the one who gives God the glory for his successes. And then also, David built good relationships with his followers. David, you remember back in verse 26, sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, "Here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord," there in verse 26. And as we mentioned earlier, this is, I believe, an act of generosity. But as we've already, but it may have also been designed to build a good relationship with them. This would also help consolidate support from this region when he became king. And David was going to become king. These would be his subjects. And probably part of the reason he did this was because he wanted to build good relationships. And an effective leader does that. He acts in ways to build good relationships, strives to spend time with those whom he leads. He shows concern, as we've already mentioned, in providing them with the things that they need. He strives to understand them. He empathizes with them. And what he's doing, he's building relationships. A person that leads, and he's always badgering, he's only criticizing, is one who is not going to lead very effectively. There does come a time for criticism. There comes a time for correction. But if he has shown that he is one who truly cares for those who he leads, that he is one who has shown that care by the things that he has done in his relationships with them, spending time with them, he is then in a better position then to be able to correct them. They're in a better position, or they are more apt to then respond to that correction in a positive manner, in a positive way. And so a good leader, an effective leader, is one who will build good relationships then with his followers. A part of effective leadership is building good relationships and fostering loyalty among those who are being led. Well, what we've talked about are these five effective leadership qualities that David had here when he faced a crisis there at Ziklag. David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. David inquired of the Lord. He cared about people. He gave God the glory for his success, and he built good relationships with his followers. And we need to take this and apply it to our own lives as we lead. And all of us lead at times. We all have others that we strive to lead. And these are some things, some qualities that we can take that will help us in being effective leaders. There may be some here this morning who need to respond to the invitation of our Lord. It may be that you've never become a part of the body of Christ. You've never been born again. and entered into the family of God. You're outside of Christ. And those outside of Christ in sin do not have fellowship with God. They do not have the assurance that God is going to be with them when they cry out to Him. And in fact, the Lord says concerning the children of Israel in Isaiah 59 in verse 2 that He would not hear them because of their iniquities and because of their sins. Those who turn their ear away from the law, His prayer is an abomination to the Lord, it says, I believe, in Proverbs chapter 28. If you're not in fellowship with God, you're not a Christian, you haven't given your life to Him, you may be crying out to God, but you cannot expect Him to listen. What He is responding to is giving you a time to repent, is giving you opportunities to come to Him, to be born again, to be His saint. And you have that opportunity this morning. Don't put this off. We don't have the assurance for the next hour. But we do have the present right now. The Lord's providing this opportunity for you to come and obey His gospel that you might be saved. And He calls upon you to put your trust in Jesus. Believe in Him. Believe that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Trust Him as Lord and Savior. And on the basis of your faith in Him, repent of all your sins. Anything that you know is wrong, you decide then to turn away from that. And whatever the Lord's will is, that's what you'll do. Confess your faith. Don't be ashamed of Him. With the mouth this morning, say, I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins. Jesus commanded baptism. It's an immersion in water, and it's for the remission of sins. And if you will do that, be baptized with that penitent, believing heart, the Lord will save you. He'll add you to His saved body of people, the church. You will become a part of His family. You will then be truly a child of God, a son of God. You'll be in fellowship with Him. Don't leave here without rendering obedience to His gospel. And if you've become a Christian but you've fallen away, repent, confess your sins, and come back to the Lord. Pray to God that He will forgive you. And if you want the prayers of the brethren, we urge you to come. Why not come while together we stand and sing?